Well, please turn now in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 2 through 17 and consider the subject of God's victory over his people. Sort of a play on words. We have seen lots of God's victory over the past few weeks, but now we see a particular final victory, the ultimate victory that God worked out in his people through these 20-some years, as we've read about them in the first six chapters of 1 Samuel. And there's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you do want to follow along. So please give your attention as I begin reading in verse 2 of chapter 7. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." And so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. And then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." And so they gathered at Mizpah, and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And so Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. And there was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went out on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built an altar to the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, please do open your word to us. Cause us to have hearts that are soft and ears that hear the message you have for your people. We pray for your Spirit's aid and assistance and blessing to feed our souls, that we might grow in grace and grow in faith and walk worthy of the calling that you have for us in Jesus Christ. In his precious name we do pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, he wrote this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Our passage here, it shows the result of godly grief in the life of our fathers in the Old Testament church. Just to review, remember how Israel had lived like the Philistines. They had no regard for the holiness of our God. They forgot that they were actually the Lord's holy people and his precious possession. And he has returned to them despite all this. And he has returned about to work out his covenant promises with them, more and more of them. But first, before he acts, he needs to draw his people back to himself. And so the Lord, in the past four passages, really in this whole first seven chapters of Samuel, the Lord has waged war against Israel. And he has subdued them. And he has conquered their hearts. You know, the Lord's discipline, it seeks repentance. It always seeks reconciliation in his covenant people. Much has changed over the past 3,000 years. We have eye products and cars and spaceships and all kinds of great developments of civilization and technology. But there is something that hasn't changed. The human heart has not changed. And the struggle of every believer has remained the same. And even today, Christ subdues our hearts with the preaching of the word, with church discipline, with the discipline that are of our parents, and several other means. And the goal is the same today, just as it was as he mercifully subdued Israel. The goal is godly grief that produces repentance and reconciliation. And this passage really serves as kind of a transition to the rest of the book of Samuel, but also a great summary and picture of Christ's victory over our hearts and what God actually does in the hearts of his people. And so we're going to consider this passage really under four headings, as you find in the outline. We're going to think about repentance, reconciliation, rescue, and rest. And these are four works that Christ does in every heart, in every life of his people. Let's consider first our subject, repentance. If you look with me at verse 3, Samuel said to all Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." The repentance in Israel, it serves as a model for us. As they came humbled and broken to Samuel, he called them to really and led them to practice true repentance. And the repentance we see is a model for us. And so I want you to consider two parts of true repentance that God produced in the life of Israel. And we should see both of these parts of repentance in our own lives. And the first is this, that true repentance requires a return to the Lord with your whole heart. True repentance requires a return to the Lord with your whole heart. So often our repentance is cheap. It's cheap because we are just sorry about the consequences of our sin, the consequences of what we have done. And actually, if we were honest with ourselves, even as we pretend repentance, we would sin again if we could. Israel had lived that same way. Israel's main sin was idolatry, And they were consumed with the pleasure of worshiping the fertility gods, Baal and Ashtoreth, these fertility gods of Canaan, and they forgot. They forgot the promises of God's covenant with them. The church in Ephesus, the New Covenant, New Testament church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, fell into the sin the same way. And there Christ rebuked them, saying, "You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." All the Lord's acts that we have read about in 1 Samuel up to this point have worked to produce a grief in Israel that would lead them back to him, not with that cheap sort of repentance we have so often in our lives, but lead them back to serve him with their whole hearts. And so we need to consider what it means to serve the Lord with our whole heart. Actually, if you think about it, serving the Lord with our whole heart, it's an abstract concept. But Samuel reveals what it looks like in a very concrete way here in verse 3. The first step for Israel was putting away their false gods. The Lord, you see, will not allow another god in our hearts any more than he allowed Dagon to stand beside him in Ashdod. And so the Israelites, to return to the Lord in true repentance, to return with their whole heart, they had to clean their hearts out. They had to get rid of the idols that they served. And this act, it showed true repentance. They weren't just sorry for their idolatry. The Hebrew says they actually rid themselves of their idols, their false gods, or they abandoned them so that they might return to the Lord with their whole heart. And you know, Christ requires the same act in our hearts even today. Today, we still must turn from our idols and our gods. Now, you may say, well, I don't have, you know, that a little Buddha in my kitchen with a grapefruit on it or anything. What idols do I have in my heart? But actually, Paul describes coveting as idolatry. And so let me just say that whatever you serve instead of Christ acts as an idol or a god in your heart. And another way to say it is, whatever you serve, think about that. Whatever you serve, you have made a god in your heart. Whenever you serve anything but the Lord, when you choose to serve some passion or desire instead of obeying Christ and expressing your love for him, you reveal an idol in your heart. You reveal that you have taken on another god, one who is sovereign in your heart. But true repentance, it requires that we truly grieve over our sin and hate it and abandon it. And then we must turn away from it, like Israel, rid themselves of their idols. True repentance, it turns to Christ with really no desire to take up sin again. But we need to be honest. How often do you repent with your mouth, but deep in your hearts you still want that sin? Actually, deep in your hearts, even as the word, "Forgive me, Lord, I've sinned," comes out of your mouth, you look forward to sinning in the same way again. Repentance is really impossible for us. There's nothing we can do. We can't just seclude ourselves from the world. We can't memorize the whole Bible. We can't, you know, do anything to affect true repentance in our hearts. Israel was helpless to do the same. They were helpless to repent also. But the Lord pursued them. The Lord humbled them. The Lord produced true repentance in their hearts, and we still need the same thing. We still need God's mercy and his grace to transform our heart and our mind and our will that has been perverted and corrupted by sin. You see, repentance is a work of God's grace. Just as God mercifully pursued Israel in their idolatry, by his grace, he pursues us by his grace. And this grace, it comes through faith, just like every other benefit of the gospel. And so, although there's nothing we can do to generate true repentance in our heart, there is something that God gives us to do, and that is to live by faith. And therefore, we must start in repentance at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where you begin to deal with your sin. Effectually. We need to know the holiness of God as he reveals himself in the scripture, just as he revealed himself to Israel. And we need to remember and comprehend and meditate upon the cost of our redemption that the Lord paid for our souls and our sin in love. You see, the loving kindness of God in Christ, it will draw us to him. It will produce repentance in our hearts. Serving Christ with our whole heart, it begins with abandoning our sin. Israel had a consistent sin throughout their history. They did not trust the Lord to save them. And actually, as you read through the first 40 chapters of Isaiah, you see this over and over again. And Israel practiced the same thing here. Since they didn't trust the Lord to save them, they turned to serve other nations and other gods. But the Lord is zealous for our whole heart. The Lord requires our whole heart, or in Christ's words to the church of Ephesus, he requires us, our first love, to be the chief love in our heart. And repentance, it replaces those idols of our heart, those things that we serve other than Christ, with Christ himself. True repentance, it shows love with obedience to the word of God in the scriptures. True repentance serves Christ in every calling of our life. True repentance also hopes in Christ for all of our salvation. And really, it abandons any hope that we have of saving ourselves with dead works. Paul described true repentance this way. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That's what we're to do in true repentance. We are to serve the Lord with our whole hearts, giving our whole self to God as a living sacrifice. Our faith must be purely and completely focused upon Christ's work to save us in God's mercy and his covenant. Our will must be transformed to long to obey the word of God. Our heart must love the things of God. True repentance does these things and gives ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. Second, true repentance requires a sincere confession of faith. True repentance requires we serve the Lord with our whole heart, turning from our sin. And it secondly requires a sincere confession of faith. Israel showed us what it looks like in verse 6. Very simply and almost in a mundane language, we read that Israel said, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now they could have said and confessed their sin, saying, "We have worshipped idols." They could have simply said, "Hey, we have sinned." But the Lord's discipline, his severe discipline, revealed that their sin was personal. That they actually offended someone. They offended the Lord. They actually rebelled against the Lord. And really, in all sin, we want God dead so that we can live our lives the way we want. And so don't think that sin is some private matter. Sin is actually an aggressive act against the Lord our God. And true repentance must admit what we have really done. But that's not what we want to do. Isn't it easier to say to your parents, "Hey, Mom, I lied. Hey, Dad, I lied." But really, that confession, it falls short of true repentance. Real repentance looks like this: "Mom, I lied to you. Christ, I sinned against you." And those words really hurt. Revealing that more than just that you've sinned, but revealing that you have actually acted against the Savior of your soul. That hurts. Those words admit how wicked we really are. But you see, God is jealous for this sort of confession, this sincere confession. Just think about what has happened. What happened from chapters 4 through 6. God killed 34,070 Israelites to make Israel face their sin and repentance and come to him and say, "Father, we have sinned against you." True confession, it must be more than words. Cheap words. Because words very often are cheap. Have you ever looked someone in the eye and said the right words but really didn't mean them? I think we see this all the time in our families and our other relationships. Sometimes we confess our sin, but we don't really think or really feel that we're guilty. Sometimes we confess our sin, but we're not really sorry for what we've done. And that sort of confession is cheap. That is not the sort of confession that Christ produces when he subdues our souls. But we need to understand that Israel's confession was sincere. Notice what they did. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day. And then they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now, I don't want you to miss the point. These acts are not necessarily prescriptive. We are tempted to really try to make our confession to the Lord sincere, to do these things, pour out water as this sign of emptiness, to fast as a sign of our sorrow. We think that if we can do these external things that our repentance will be more real and more pleased by God. But the point is not to give us some stuff to do. The point is to reveal the heart of repentance. You may be tempted to make your repentance more dramatic like Israel, but those acts, they revealed their hearts. Israel, when they fasted, when they poured that water out, they did it because they were really distressed by sin. They had a true hatred in their heart for what they had done in rebellion against God. And so here, Israel teaches us that true repentance, it means that we are sincerely sorry and we're sincerely grieved and humbled because of our sin. So just to summarize this picture of repentance, real repentance, true repentance requires a turning from sin to the Lord with our whole heart, abandoning, ridding our heart of the sin that we love so much. And it requires a sincere confession that we have sinned against our Heavenly Father and our Savior and His Spirit. Well, let's consider our second point, reconciliation. You see, the Lord, not only did He work to lead and produce repentance in Israel's heart, but the Lord also provided true reconciliation with His people. And it began with an act of the sort of faith that he established in their hearts. In verse 7, the Philistines became a danger again to Israel. As they had gathered in repentance to worship, the Philistines said, "Oh, hey, we're going to go take advantage of them and get them all in one spot." And they decided to attack Israel at Mizpah. And Israel, just like in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they became afraid. But this time, there's something different that happened. This time, they reacted with faith in the Lord. And they asked Samuel to pray, saying, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And in verse 9, we simply read this wonderful answer: "The Lord answered Samuel." This answer, it ended the Lord's war against his people. It was a beautiful sign of forgiveness and reconciliation. But after what we have seen about the hearts of Israel, we've got to ask why. I mean, why did the Lord accept their confession? And why did the Lord forgive them? Well, the answer to this question that we find here in the passage, it reveals what is needed for us also to reconcile us repentant sinners to the Lord. And so I want you to notice two things that the Lord teaches us that are necessary for reconciliation with our God. First is this: the Lord gave Israel a priest. The Lord gave Israel a priest. Samuel prayed that the Lord would receive their repentance and respond with forgiveness, and then he prayed that the Lord would save them and deliver them from the Philistine attack. Israel had lived like the Philistines in sin and in their idolatry and in rebellion. And so what they needed was a priest. They needed someone else to go and intercede for them to the Lord. And the Lord provided one. He provided Samuel to be their priest. And the Lord heard Samuel's prayer of intercession. And second, we need to ask, how did the Lord deal with their sin? We've learned very clearly that God is holy and he must pour out his wrath upon sin. So how did he forgive Israel's sin? Well, the second thing we need for reconciliation is a sacrifice. And what happened here in our passage is that the Lord provided Israel with an atoning sacrifice for their sin. In verse 9, Samuel took this lamb, this nursing lamb, and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering. See, Israel needed a substitute to stand in for them and take the judgment of God for their sin. Without some sacrifice, without a substitute to bear the consequence of their sin, the Lord could not forgive them. But he accepted Samuel's sacrifice, and he reconciled Israel to himself. They needed a priest to intercede, and they needed a sacrifice to atone for their sin. And you know, when you think about this, that the Lord reconciled himself to Israel through a priest and a sacrifice, we must understand that Samuel's ministry here and the Lord's answer reveal the heart of the gospel. The gospel proclaims to all sinners that there is salvation by God's grace. But that salvation, it requires a priest to intercede and a sacrifice to atone for our sin, just like it did in the Old Testament. We're not saved any different way than our fathers in the Old Testament were. Samuel's prayer and sacrifice, they looked forward to another priest that our Heavenly Father provided 1,000 years later. You know who that is? The story is probably on your hearts and minds now. It's Jesus Christ. The Son of God is that true priest. He came to reconcile sinners to God. The apostle wrote in Hebrews 7 about Christ and his priestly ministry. He said this: "Consequently, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So when you repent and confess your sin, only Christ can intercede for you and plead your case. And secondly, Samuel's sacrifice looked forward to Christ's sacrifice. The apostle went on in Hebrews chapter 10 to write, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." You see, just as only Christ can intercede and pray for our souls, only Christ can stand in the place of sinners and pay for our sin. So what's the point here? What do we learn from this intercession and priestly work of Samuel? Well, the point is this: we are lost without Christ. There is no forgiveness without his blood. There is no hope unless he intercedes and prays for us and appeals to the Father, "Remember my blood. For these are your chosen ones." Reconciliation with God, it never looks to yourself or some other work that you have done to make up for your sin. We need to get that lie out of our hearts. So often we think that, oh, even we who are redeemed people of God, who are converted, professing believers, we think that we can do something else to make God happier with us. But really, all of it has been done in Christ. We have no hope without Christ. the only hope of reconciliation with God is to repent of our sin, to turn to Christ with our whole heart, to confess our sin sincerely, and trust completely in Christ. You see, true repentance comes to understand our sin and hate it, and then apprehend the love and mercy of God in Christ, and seek God at his throne of grace, trusting that he has provided Jesus as our intercessor. And there's no other way to be reconciled to God but through Christ. Well, let's turn to our third point, the rescue. You see, the Lord who reconciled his people to himself exercised a new victory. We see here in the repentance and reconciliation a victory over Israel's hearts to subdue them and draw them to repentance. And then the Lord turns upon their enemies, and we find that he was victorious over his people's enemies. The lamb's blood was sacrificed, and Samuel prayed for Israel. And so God rescued his people from the Philistines. As we find here, Israel did nothing to overthrow them. Rather, God rescued them by sending a terrible thunderstorm to throw the Philistines into confusion. And he did it while Israel was broken and praying and worshiping the Lord. And then Israel was sent out by God to pursue the Philistines. Basically, the Lord made the Philistines sitting ducks before Israel. It was like a carnival. The victory belonged to the Lord. Now, why did the Lord do all this in Israel? Well, I think he did it to show them that he is their God, and there is no refuge or savior. When we read 1 Samuel in light of really the full manifestation and maturity of Israel's sin in Isaiah 1 through 39, we find that Israel over and over again questioned that God truly was their God and Savior. And look, though, what the Lord produced in them. And look what he provided for them. In verse 12, we read, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.'" All of what the Lord has done, these painful things, from the very sorrow in Hannah's heart to the 20 years of mourning while the ark was at Kiriath-Jearim, the Lord was drawing his people to repent. He was rescuing them from their enemies, and he rescued them with this dramatic victory. And then he set up this stone to remind Israel that he saves, that Yahweh saves, that their God saves. It was a reminder of a victory in the past that they could hold on to. And it was a call to trust the Lord's covenant promises in the future, to turn from their sin and their fear and serve him with their whole hearts and faith. We often are pretty critical of Israel, but we need to understand we're not more faithful than Israel was. We aren't more faithful. We don't stand up to sin with any greater success than Israel. Just wait until the particular temptation arises in your heart, or wait until that trial begins in your life, and you will see how quickly you doubt Christ and how quickly you turn from him to sin, just like our fathers in the Old Testament church did. You see, we all need these stones, those stones of remembrance today also. And thankfully, Christ our Savior has given us a few stones to remind us of his faithfulness and to strengthen our faith that he will complete the work that he has begun in us. And those stones, they include the preaching of the gospel, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. The word and sacrament, we don't have stones and pillars and monuments that to erect in the new covenant, but now we have these stones, the word and sacrament that Christ has given to strengthen our faith. The gospel is preached to remind us of what Christ has already done for us, so that we might boast in him and trust in him. Baptism, it's a sign that we are his people if we indeed have turned to him in faith. And the Lord's Supper is a wonderful, regular reminder of our reconciliation with God in Christ as we sit down no longer as enemies, but those who dine at the table of our King. And we need it as often as we can feed upon it, because our faith needs strengthening in this life. These three ordinances, they remind us that we have been rescued by Christ, our King, and they should teach us to look forward and trust that he will raise us up on the day of the Lord to receive all of the blessings of God's covenant of grace with us. We need the word and sacrament as those stones that help us remember that Christ reigns, so that we might stand up under the temptations that are before us. The Lord rescued Israel and provided a monument, a reminder of that he is our help. And Christ has rescued us with that full rescue and has provided the word and sacraments as a reminder that he has saved us and he will continue that work. And last, let's consider the rest. You see, the Lord, as we see him draw to conclusion his work in Israel, he brought rest to his people. You know, Christ may use traumatic means to lead us away from sin, to serve him with our whole heart, but he ultimately does it all to give us rest. Notice the final product of that painful discipline that he brought upon Israel in the Old Testament. The Lord drove out the Philistines, and he restored the Israelite cities which had been seized. He gave them rest from their enemies. And there's an interesting verse here. It says, there was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. It's interesting. It strikes me as I read it. But realize the Amorites were the enemies in the land. And yet in this time of Samuel, the Lord gave Israel even peace in the land with those fierce enemies of the kingdom of God. And life was good. It was good all the days of Samuel. But the rest, it was not a fruit of Samuel's rule. Rather, peace came because God reigned as Israel's king. Peace came because God protected them, and God fought to give them rest in the land. Israel had no earthly king at this point, and they needed no earthly king. But they had peace. They had the peace of God's righteous rule over them and in them. And you know, this conclusion, chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, it really does foreshadow the rest that we have under Christ's reign. The prophet Isaiah wrote about this true rest in Isaiah 34. Listen to what he wrote in verses 8 through 10. It's a description, really, of the same thing, that work of Christ to draw his people in repentance to seek him and find rest in him. Isaiah wrote, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on their way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." All of us should be really thankful at that. "No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." What a beautiful picture of heaven that is. So far in 1 Samuel, we've seen really a rehearsal of redemption. The Lord moved Israel to repentance. He reconciled them to himself. He rescued them from their enemies, and then he gave them rest. The whole problem was that Israel needed to return to complete trust in the Lord their God. And we need the same thing. We need Christ's work in our lives to draw us back to him every day. Thankfully, Christ reigns as our King in righteousness. and he will never fail to produce godly grief in us that leads to repentance and reconciliation and, yes, salvation. So do you remember our call to worship from Zechariah? Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Well, that call is not out of date today. Actually, it is even stronger now that Christ has come with the same message. That message he proclaimed in Matthew 11 when he called to us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, please work mercifully and mightily, even if it takes traumatic and painful measures, to mortify our sin, to rid us of our idols, even the worship of our own self, that we might serve you with our whole heart and build us up in Christ. We thank you that in this second covenant, the covenant of grace through our mediator Christ, you have kept it. You have done it all. Cause us to live as your covenant people, faithful to you. Cause us to remember daily your word. And when we sin, turn us back quickly, that we might be humbled under the reality of our rebellion, but that we might with faith seek you for the forgiveness you purchased with the blood of your Son. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.